Good evening. I feel like a pop singer with this thing on. So I'm going to be teaching tonight in place of Jason, and we're going to be taking a break from the Gospels, leave that to Jason, and go through a psalm. I'm going to go through Psalm 88. So if you want to open your Bibles there, that's what we'll be looking through in just a moment. Before we begin, Roger is going to lead us in prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the day we've been blessed with today. We're thankful for the opportunity to gather with saints and look into your word and study tonight. We ask you to be with us as we look into your word. Let us apply it to our lives. Ask you to be with those who are sick. Watch over and guide us. Bless and pray. Amen.
Amen. So, Psalm 88, one thing that's good about the Psalms is they're often a context within themselves. So you don't have to necessarily do a complete series on the Psalms to get what's going on in one Psalm. And you can still get a lot out of it. So a lot of them stand on their own. That's how Psalm 88 is. Okay, so Psalm 88. Raise your hand if you're familiar with Psalm 88. At all, just from like memory or your Bible readings in the past. Psalm 88 is probably not one of those psalms that people quote very often. One of the reasons is, I can see some people already reading it. What would you guess one of the reasons is why this is not a super popular psalm?
Very down.
It's dark. Gloomy. Is there anything in the psalm that has a nuance of hope in the words? How does the psalm end? In verse 18, "You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness." Over. This psalm is filled with darkness and death. And one commentator even said this section, Psalm 88, has the heaviest concentration of references to death in the entire Old Testament. The heaviest concentration of references to death in the entire Old Testament. Let's just read it through. I'm going to read it through so we can get the text before our eyes. And I kind of get a feel of the movement of the psalm, and then we're going to make some points and dig into it a little bit. So, he says, starting in verse 1, "O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept me over. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Now, after reading through that, is there anything that stood out to you that is that sounds like a statement of hope?
Verse 13.
You're getting into my points. Good. That's a good observation. Okay. One of the positive things about this psalm that it offers is that the psalmist doesn't give up his beseeching God. Okay. And we're going to get into that a little bit longer, but that's a good observation. But other than that, there's not much positive here. There's not much positive elements in this psalm. Now, just to kind of give the feeling of just how dark the psalm is, I'm gonna talk about two features of the psalm. Number one is God is described as behind his troubles. God is described as the one causing his troubles. In verse 6, it says, "You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep." Verse 7, "Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves." Verse 8, "You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them." I have a couple of verse 14. "O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me?" And then verse 18. "You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness." Okay, so this is one of those things about the Bible that's kind of uncomfortable for a lot of Christians, is the idea that God ever causes suffering to happen. In this text, he assumes God's the one behind this. Now, whether or not, you know, how much insight he has to what God is doing in his life, it doesn't get into much details. But for some reason, he's convinced, the psalmist is convinced, that God is behind his pain and his problems. And maybe some might be his fault in his life, because he says in verse 7, "Your wrath," he refers to God's wrath cursing him or causing him to go through some kind of suffering. So maybe he's thinking about almost like a deserving of suffering. But whatever it is, he's convinced God's behind his suffering. For some reason, God's behind his suffering. He has no friends. It's not only, so he's going through some kind of unspecific suffering that it sounds like he's close to the edge of death constantly. So whatever it is, he's convinced he might die any moment. And all his friends abandon him. So look at verse 8. "You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them." Okay, so his companions, he doesn't have them to comfort him. They're not only comforting, they're shunning him. And they view him as a horror, like an outcast. Okay, verse 18 gives another indicator that he's had loss of friends through this suffering that he's gone through. Verse 18, "You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me." Now, the word beloved can often be used for one's spouse or one's wife. But it can also be used for just someone that you deeply have deep affection for, like a friend. So he may be saying, even my spouse is, you know, treating me this way. I've lost my spouse in this incident. Or he may just be saying, I've lost one of my most deepest friends that I've ever had. I have no one to to support me anymore. So that's kind of the situation he's in. He can't find a friend to help, and there's no relief in sight. And it's just one wave after another of troubles. And then, so that's the first thing I want to point out in this psalm, is that he's convinced God is behind his troubles. But secondly, the psalmist never quits praying. The psalmist never quits praying. And the text emphasizes this. So in verses 1 and 2, it mentions the duration of his prayer, of his prayer activity. Verse 1, O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out. How often does he say he cries out?
Day
and night. Day and night. Now, in Hebrew, especially Hebrew poetry, it was common to, you can see this all throughout the Old Testament once you start looking for it, but one thing that they would use as a rhetorical device in their writings is what was called a merism or a marasmus. And what that means is you take two kind of opposite extremes and you say, for example, heaven and earth. And you say, everything between heaven and earth is out to get me. Okay, that's a way of saying everything's out to get me. Everything in between, you know. So you take two opposite extremes, and then you say something like that. Well, that's what he's doing here. I cry out day and night. Well, other than day and night, are there any other times of day in a day? No. It's either day or it's nighttime, right? So what he's saying, he's using two opposite extremes, saying, I'm praying constantly. I'm praying constantly. That's the idea. In verse 9, he says, it's not only day and night, but it's every single day. So verse 9, he says, my eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. So he's doing this all throughout the day, and he's doing it daily. He doesn't miss any days that he does this. This is his habit now. In verse 13, he mentions another time of day that he prays. But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. Now, it was common in Jewish culture to have specific times of day where you and your family would take time to pray. And different kind of traditions grew up around different sections of Judea. But it looks like this is kind of talking about the morning time, whatever the morning time of prayer. He would participate in that like everyone else did. And he would come to God with supplications, requests. And that's his prayer every day. Day after day after day after day. Hour after hour after hour after hour. You get the sense that this guy is just fixated on his problem. Whatever it is, it's such a big deal in his life. It's affecting him so much that it is overwhelming him constantly. And he can do nothing else but constantly point his thoughts to God in prayer to help him get through this and help him stop the pain. So we can see that he has a faith that absolutely refuses to let go. He's going through a very terrible time, but he refuses to let go. He refuses to let go of God. So even though he might, as we read the psalm, it kind of sounds like he's angry, he's bitter, he's frustrated, he's upset. Even though he might be upset and frustrated and all that, he's still not giving up his faith. He's not giving up. Now, I'm going to talk about four lessons, I think, that we can get from this psalm. Four lessons that we can take home, and the principles that we can learn about reality and suffering and just God and man in general. The first point that I want to bring out is that this psalm suggests that not all of life's stories have happy endings in the end. Not all of life's stories have happy endings here, in the here now. You know, we usually, if you're anything like me, you have a dream of, you know, working for so long and then retiring and then being able to have a peaceful life, and then kind of like when I'm about 95, 99, 102 maybe, I kind of just drift off into death on my bed some night. I think that's kind of like a common fantasy that a lot of people have, that that's how you want to live, that's how you want to die. And so you live your life in hopes that that's what happens. But sometimes you go through suffering, and the suffering never lets up. It never lets up. There are some people who have such terrible back pain that they can't even get out of bed on a daily basis. There's some people who have lost all their kids, either through an accident or through some kind of sickness or anything, and they live the rest of their life with that in their mind. The most common psalm in the Psalms is what scholars call lament, a psalm of lament. That's kind of where we get the word for the Book of Lamentations. Lamenting. It's Jeremiah lamenting about Jerusalem's destruction and faithlessness to God under the destruction of Nebuchadnezzar. Lament. It's like a word that means... Well, let me just ask that. What does lament mean? If you're lamenting something, what are you doing?
Mourning.
You're mourning. You're... say what?
Grieving.
You're using words in a grieving way. And in a mourning way. And so, when you read the Psalms, most of the Psalms are what you would call a lament, a psalm of lament. And but this is what... I'm getting ahead of myself. So most of the Psalms are lament, but in most psalms of lament, there's always a statement of hope or light kind of at the end of the psalm. So, for example, let's just look at a couple. Psalm 13. Psalm 13. Psalm 13, verses 1 through 4. Psalm 13, verses 1 through 4. He's praying to God. He has a problem. He's asking God, how long is this problem going to last? In verses 1 and 2. He asked God to get rid of this problem in verses 3 and 4. And then, by verse 5, the tone changes. All of a sudden he says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." And that's how it ends. So as you're reading this psalm, it's kind of like you go through the psalmist emotions, and you have troubles, you have struggles in your life, you relate, you cry out to God, you pray to God for relief from those struggles, and then things happen in your life where those struggles go away, or at least are mitigated, and you're happy and you praise God and you thank God. And so that's kind of the story that we see here. Another psalm of lament, Psalm 22. This is a famous psalm of lament. Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is the psalm that starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it's kind of well known that this psalm is kind of divided into two sections. What's the two sections of Psalm 22? Pat, I know you know this. The two sections of Psalm 22, how it's kind of split up.
A plea for God's presence.
A plea for God's presence.
And then giving praise and worship.
Yeah, so there's victory. There's a problem, and then there's a solution and victory. So verses 1 all the way down to, verse 21, yeah, good. Verse 21, it's all about explaining his problem and asking God for relief from that problem. And then in verses 22 through the rest of the chapter, it's all about God has rescued him and he's going to praise him and he's going to offer devotions to him and he's going to offer offerings and he's going to tell everybody about how God has rescued him from his problem and so on and so forth. So that's kind of just a small example of how Psalms of Lament usually work. What's different about Psalm 88 compared to that style? There's no turnaround. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. And often when people are in types of pain that it just doesn't seem like they're ever going to get out of it in this lifetime, what kind of words can you offer to make them feel better? You know, most people who have a problem, it's temporary. It's a temporary problem. We're going to eventually get over it, but it doesn't seem to be the case in this psalm. For this guy in Psalm 88, there's no hint that his problem's going to get over with. So that's the first kind of point we can get from this psalm. Not all of life's stories have happy endings here. We have to build that as a possibility into our worldview.
So I think that the biggest hope in there is actually at the beginning of the psalm, because he identifies God as my salvation. Uh-huh. So even though you go through the whole text and he's just going through the worst of the worst, he still identifies God as the God of his salvation, and that's where his belief is. And it's very similar to Job. If you look, even Job lost all of his people. You know, they tried to get him to turn. And he lost them because he wouldn't. Mm-hmm. So it kind of makes me feel like this isn't the whole story for this guy.
Yeah.
And because we know that because of Job's faithfulness, it did turn.
Yeah.
Turn around.
This guy's at least holding out the possibility that his chances, his life circumstances are going to change and that God is going to answer the prayer and rescue him. Very good. So that's the first thing we need to think about. You know, life is hard, And the Bible doesn't paint life as just, oh, if you just follow these rules, then you know you will be happy and everything will fall into place. It's not how the Bible presents life. The Bible presents life as a place that it's a realm of suffering, and you're just trying to get through, and there's all types of pressures and forces going against you to keep you down from God and from Jesus. And so we just have to plug that into our view of the world, because if we have a view that well, if we just do these X, Y, and Z, everything will be, I'll have a good life. If we have that idea, what are we setting ourselves up for? When something bad happens, what do? We lose our minds. One psychologist has said before that oftentimes people who go through PTSD, before they go through some kind of event that triggers that or gives that to them in some way, they usually have a very kind of optimistic view about reality, very optimistic view about human beings in general. Then, when they're either betrayed or some kind of bad event happens to them, or some person does something to them that's unthinkable, it destroys their entire perception of reality, and they have to cope with that. And the Bible, what it's doing is it's trying to say, like, look, this is how life is. Life's terrible. Humans are evil. But here's the solution. So anyway, number two, the second principle I think we can learn from this psalm is that, and kind of in keeping with Matthew's comment, this psalm answers the question that Satan asked God of Job in Job 1 and 2. We're not going to turn there, but just remember the story. So Job has everything going for him. He's even described as the richest man in the East. So he's like the tycoon, the business tycoon of an entire geographical area. And then he has seven kids, and overnight, in one day, what happens? He loses it all, right? One of the reasons that happens to him is because Satan previously had gone to God and said, hey, there's this guy, Job. Actually, I'm getting that wrong. God brings Job's name up to Satan. He says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, basically, kind of summing up the story, he basically said, well, you know, Job is so faithful to you because you bless him so much. You take away the blessings, it takes away his devotion to you. In other words, his loyalty is directly tied to his blessings that he receives from God, what he gets from God. And then, you know, that's kind of the test of the book of Job. Well, in Psalm 88, think about that same question. This guy seems to have no blessings going on in his life. In fact, he thinks God keeps taking blessings away in his life, but what is he doing? What's his loyalty like? What's his devotion to God like? It doesn't look like it's wavering. Yeah, he's frustrated, he's in pain, and he's talking like a person in pain would talk, and like someone who's frustrated. There's no sign of his faith being lost.
It's also in the book of Job where, like, Job says, a man or a woman in a few days is full of trouble.
Yeah.
That's in context.
Right, right. I think that's Job 14, I think, is where that is. Man is born of woman, and his days is full of trouble, kind of paraphrasing there. Now, so that's the second point I think we can get from this text. A third point. Even if our problems are lifelong events. Even if we're not going to get relief from our problem or suffering or pain, whatever it is, even if we're going to have to live with it the rest of our days, it's still only temporary. It's still only temporary. In verses 10 through 12, he brings up almost what sounds like the possibility of an afterlife. In verses 10 and through 12. So let's look at that. Verses 10 through 12, he says, "Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave? Or your faithfulness in Abaddon?" Abaddon was a Hebrew word to kind of describe like a kind of the grave or something like that. Verse 12, "Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness?" Now, the context of these questions are kind of asked in a way that he's expecting some kind of answer, kind of like rhetorical questions. And what seems to me is that in this text and in this context, he's asking these questions to God, trying to convince God to save him from his problems. In other words, he's trying to reason with God, like, what is benefiting you and what's benefiting anybody else from me going through this constantly? And kind of saying, like, if I die, or if I'm just basically living like I'm dead, can't do anything, I'm not really being influenced to anybody or anything. And he's saying, what's the point in that? What benefit does that bring to this world, God? What benefit do dead people bring to the world? That's kind of the question I think he's asking. And so, but he asks this question, "Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you?" And maybe he's expecting, you know, of course not. But what, as Christians, what do we know the answer is? The answer is, yes, God does work wonders for the dead. And the departed will rise up to praise him. If you contrast this psalm, Psalm 88, with Psalm 91, Psalm 88 with Psalm 91, Psalm 91 is the psalm that Satan quotes when he's talking to Jesus in the wilderness. And he's trying to get Jesus to jump off the temple roof in front of everybody and show that God will protect him. So he quotes from Psalm 91. Psalm 91... Does anybody see what verse it is that Satan quotes? Verse 11, is that what you said? Verse 11. So that's where he says, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." Okay, so there's a psalm. What Psalm 91, that kind of can summarize Psalm 91. Psalm 91 is kind of describing God in his temple is going to protect his people. That's kind of the message of Psalm 91 in a nutshell. So what Satan does is he quotes from a text where Psalm 91 says God's going to protect his people. He even says he's going to send angels to make sure people are safe. His people are safe when they're going through dangerous situations. Okay, Jesus, the Bible says that in the Old Testament. Why don't you jump off here and prove it to everybody that that's true? That God will rescue you from, you know, breaking your legs and or even maybe dying when you jump off. Okay, so, but let's think about this. Let's try to contrast Psalm 91 with Psalm 88. So, in Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, we read 11. Let's read it again, verse 11 in Psalm 91. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, we could keep reading, but the basic idea of the entire psalm is God's going to protect you. If you're going through troubles, God's going to deliver you. If you contrast that message with Psalm 88, what would you say the differences are?
Seems implied that God's not going to take care.
Yeah, it seems like, okay, if do you want to take care of your people or not? Because I'm kind of getting mixed messages here, God. I'm going through a big problem here, and you're not answering me. And I'm praying all the time, and you're not answering me. What Psalm 91 does, Psalm 91 shows that there will be a time where words like that are said in Psalm 91 will be fully answered for every single faithful Christian to God. And there will be an answer to the suffering of the writer of Psalm 88. A fourth point. You know, in Luke 24, Jesus is talking to some of his disciples, and he tells them that the law and the writings and the Psalms and prophets all prophesied about me, were speaking about me. And the way he says it, it sounds as if he's saying the entire Old Testament is somehow pointing toward Jesus. And so taking that in mind, where does Jesus fit in Psalm 88? Where does Jesus fit in Psalm 88? There's kind of, I think, a couple different angles we could go with this.
He's the answer.
Yeah. It's kind of similar to Ecclesiastes. Like, yeah, it's better never be. But, you know, as Christians, we're thinking, like, why would someone say, why would a Hebrew Jew say that? Something like that. Well, when we read Ecclesiastes, we can see all the complaints of this guy, all his problems that he's pouring out, they're all answered in Jesus. Jesus offers the solutions to all the problems that Ecclesiastes praises. Same thing with Psalm 88. And so that's a good point there. There's another angle that we could go with, is how Jesus fits into Psalm 88. Anybody else think of another way?
It's kind of prophetic. Talks about God forsaking him.
Okay.
And all his friends forsaken him too.
Did Jesus suffer? Yeah. I think Psalm 88, sometimes I've read Psalm 88 during the Lord's Supper, because I think it can kind of give you an inside view of what Jesus is experiencing in his trial, in his crucifixion and death. And all that. Kind of just an inside view of his anguish, his pain, his feelings. You know, he talks about how all his friends deserted him in this psalm. Well, that was true of Jesus. Jesus was completely alone. No one in the crowd was like, hey, I identify with that guy. He was all alone. One writer said, the darkness of Psalm 88 will be eclipsed by the light of the resurrection. I appreciate your good attention tonight.